Just a brief word of prayer. Father God, we just long for a movement of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives this morning as we look into this wonderful passage concerning our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give help in the preaching, especially we pray, and in the hearing also, that we might together rejoice in this lovely man. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. It seems quite appropriate that we've come to this portion of God's Word, of John's Gospel, particularly as we've studied through it over many months. As we approach Easter, we are starting to think about the things concerning the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here we are with the Lord Jesus Christ now approaching the cross. In chapter 13, he said, "The hour is now come." And so we move towards the cross of Calvary. In chapter 13, he demonstrated to them his work as a servant and encouraged them to do likewise. In chapter 14, he's presented as the comforter. "Let not your hearts be troubled," he says. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." In chapter 15, he presents himself as the true vine. "I am the vine, ye are the branches," he says. "I want you to produce fruit, and the way you will do that is to draw on the sustenance that I can provide as the true vine." And then in chapter 16, he comes as the giver of the Holy Spirit, that comforter which will come and be with them, that one exactly like himself who is going to live in each and every born-again believer. And then the last time we studied in John's Gospel, we studied chapter 17 and saw there the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme intercessor. We saw how that initially he prays for his own glory. Seemed incredible that he would be praying that the glory of God would be displayed in the cross, the awfulness of the cross that he was to bear. And yet he does. And then he prays for his disciples. And then he prays for you and for I who would follow on from them. The supreme intercessor. And now we come to chapter 18 and we find that Judas has gone. He's left to go to do his dastardly work. The strains of the last hymn that they sing together is hanging in the air. And Jesus and his disciples head out into the darkness as they go towards Gethsemane and the cross. And the events of these next two chapters in John's Gospel are vitally important because what they do is they bring to us the culmination of God's stamp of approval on the perfect sinless life of the Saviour. They bring to us the culmination of God's satisfaction with the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give for sins there at Calvary's cross. They validate completely and utterly the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ over those 3.5 years. They validate it completely, the claims that he has made. And as you move through these two chapters, we see in his arrest, we see in his trial, we see in his death and his resurrection, something that surely leaves no doubt in our minds as to the veracity of the declaration of John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world." Everything is heading up to a climax, to a complete vindication of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the death that he is to die there on Calvary's cross. And as I read through these two chapters again recently, I was struck once more by the fact that the events that are here leave no option whatsoever but to occupy one situation or another in our lives, one position we can take up in our lives. And it's very simple. We either believe or we do not believe. There's no middle ground. There's no way in which we can sit on the fence on this one. Presently, we shall all walk from this place through the doors at the end of the chapel there. And as we go through it, we either go as a believer or as a non-believer? Now, you might say, well, no, I'm still making my mind up. But if you're still making your mind up, then you're still in the camp of the unbeliever, not believing. And so as we go through this little study this morning, that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we a believer? And are we a believer who is out in the open, as it were, firmly standing for what we believe and prepared to acknowledge it? Are we a believer or are we not? We're either those who accept that Jesus lived a good life. Many people accept that. But they believe too that he was a mistaken idealist, one who was caught and crushed like a rag doll on the wheel of history, a person who died in confusion and despair and rejection. That's one view. The other view is that he was and can be our saviour from the punishment of the holy righteous God for our sins. I say again, no middle ground. You're either in one camp or in the other. Perhaps you've sat through many gospel messages, through many ministry sessions, and perhaps you've felt the power of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, the auspice of the Holy Spirit, drawing you to himself, drawing you to God through Christ. My advice to you is that if you feel like that this morning, is as one has put it, let go and let God. That is the very best thing that you can do. Give up the struggle and be translated from death into life. And if you're still wavering at the moment, perhaps, if you're still resisting, then come with me in the next few minutes on a journey to the Garden of Gethsemane and witness there the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Jesus, as he was arrested. And answer a simple question. Who arrested whom? Who arrested whom? So first of all, let's consider the lordship in the symbolism of the surroundings in which he finds himself. You know, as you study the Bible, it is always worth looking at the surroundings where a particular incident takes place, because they often have a great deal to teach us about the incident that we are studying. And it's not by any chance that we find the Lord Jesus Christ crossing with his disciples the Kidron, the brook Kidron. Those of you who've had the privilege to go to Israel, and you will know that you come down from the Garden of Gethsemane and you go across the Kidron and then you climb up into Jerusalem. The word Kidron means a torrent. It has the thought of darkness about it, foreboding. It has the thought of an oil press, the pressure that's brought to bear upon the grapes as they're pressed to produce wine. It's a place that is always associated with sorrow and suffering. This is the Kidron. Go back to 2 Samuel and you find David there, King David, having been usurped, his throne being usurped by his son Absalom. And where does he find himself? He finds himself at the brook Kidron. And he's crossing over the brook Kidron and he's going out into the wilderness. He's covered with the dust of the desert. He looks nothing like a king. And his followers are going with him. And that lovely man, Ittai the Gittite, is with him. And they go across that brook into exile. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is going into the very stronghold of Satan. He's going to the cross of Calvary. Now you might say that's taking a bit of poetic license. You're making a little bit, reading a bit much into that brook Kidron. Well, I'm not sure that I am, because I find it not poetic license, but divine poetry. It's beautiful to think that here was the Lord Jesus going across that brook Kidron, a brook that spoke of darkness, spoke of foreboding, a torrent, a place that David had passed over as he went into exile. That is verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And then verse 2 tells us, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. And there seems to be a large gap between verse 1 and verse 2. We can fill that gap very nicely from the other Gospels, from the other three Gospels. And so I think it would be right just to fill in that gap, to give us a larger, rounder picture than we have just here in these two verses. So having thought about the symbolism of the surroundings and how that the Lord Jesus Christ's lordship is demonstrated there in that particular way, let's think of his lordship in his resolve to endure the cross. This brook Kidron, I ought to mention was a river that ran down, as I say, below Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was on the hill above it, and here was this brook Kidron. And down into that brook ran a drain from the Temple Mount, from the temple. And down that drain ran the blood of the sacrifices that were made there at particularly at this time of the year, for it was the time of Passover, the time of the burnt offering. And it is reckoned that it's estimated that at the time that Jesus would have crossed that particular brook, that 200,000 lambs had been slaughtered. So you can imagine the amount of blood that was running down that drain into the brook Kidron. Brook Kidron was running red at that particular time, running red with the blood of sacrifice. Again, as I say, something which reinforces the symbolism of the surroundings in which the Lord Jesus Christ finds himself. But then, as I say, we move on to his resolve to endure the cross. Here was unspeakable horror as he wrestled with the awfulness of what lay before him. Matthew says this, he says, he began, the Lord Jesus, to be sorrowful and troubled. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Mark tells us that the Saviour repeatedly fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible that this hour might pass from him. Luke speaks of him praying increasingly earnestly and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. This rounds out the picture here, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus as he goes into this Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. Some have taken a position and say that this agony showed that Jesus was less of a man than others in his lack and ability to bear the pain that he was going through. But they miss the point entirely, surely, that the agony that he was going through was brought on by the enormity of what lay before him. That he was about to be made sin, the perfect, holy, righteous Son of God. This was not mere physical agony that you and I might know something about. This was agony not just of the mind, but this was agony of the soul. He was going to be made sin, and therefore he repeatedly fell to the ground. He increasingly earnestly prayed that the cup might pass from him. He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And in spite of the agony that he's going through, Jesus still resolves to drink the cup. Then we come to verse 2, and we see Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Verse 18 of the chapter says that, and the servants and officers stood there who made a fire of coals, for it was cold. So it was a very cold night that the Saviour went out into the Garden of Gethsemane. It was very cold and probably cloudless. The other side of from Gethsemane across the Kidron were the lights of Jerusalem, the pathway that he would tread later. And he comes to Gethsemane, a place often frequented by Jesus, it tells us. And that suggests to us that it was for Jesus a place of rest, a place of peace, and yet it was going to be turned into anything other than a place of rest and peace for him on this occasion. It tells us that Judas knew that the Saviour went there regularly and that he expected the Saviour to be going there on this particular occasion. But it's lovely to know that the Lord knew that Judas knew that he would be there. Because right the way through this passage, we find that it is the Lord Jesus who takes the initiative. He's driving forward. He's controlling all the events of the day. And so he comes. And he comes not in a passive way, but in a forceful, in control way. He's driving onward toward the cross. The hour has come, he says. I'm going to the cross. As I say, this was the time of the Passover. This was the time of the burnt offerings. And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 1, you find there the account of the burnt offering. And how that the offering was a young lamb, a young male lamb for the sacrifice. And that seems to suggest to me that it was a lamb in the prime of its life. It was strong and it was vigorous and it was moving. It could move forward very comfortably. It was not only pure and perfect in every respect, without spot, without blemish. It was in control, and it was a lamb that was a male and therefore strong and virile. And so was the Lord Jesus, deliberately entering Satan's stronghold, taking the initiative. He was in control of this particular situation. And then in verse 3 we read that Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas comes with 600 heavily armed soldiers, with the religious leaders and with the civil police. Interesting to note that here we have Gentiles and Jews united in a common cause to take the Saviour. And they're coming, all these people, for one seemingly weak, defenceless man and his few followers. They come with lanterns and torches, and that to me is incredible. Coming with lanterns and torches to find, to take, the one who said he was the light of the world. He never hid from them. He was always in their midst. And yet they come here for the light of the world with their lanterns and their torches. So why so many people? Why all these lanterns and torches? Why are they so heavily armed? Well, one particular reason that perhaps appeals to me is that it's the fact that Satan doesn't underestimate the power of God. He understands that God is all powerful. He knows that. And so he engineers it that all these people are brought together to make sure that they take the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us that the Lord says he could bring 12 legions of angels. I'm not going to go into all the mathematics of it, but I've had it explained to me that if you go back into the Old Testament, you find, I think it is in that Elijah's experience, that an angel kills 165,000 people in one day, is it, or one night? And if you multiply it all up with the 12 legions of angels, you come to the fact that there were enough angels to kill 3.5 times the world's population at that time. This is the power that the Lord Jesus has at his hands, at his disposal. And they bring just these 600 men plus the religious leaders and the temple guard. So there we have something of the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resolve to endure the cross. He's not going to run away from them and hide. And now we see, move into the wonderful confrontation that he has with them and how that he demonstrates his lordship there totally. He's entirely and completely in command. He doesn't run away and hide, as I say. He's not looking to escape capture. His hour has come. Verse 4 tells us, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He goes into the situation in complete control. It's of his instigation that he's going to be taken. Judas places the betrayal kiss upon the Lord Jesus, and if you look into that particular word, it's a fervent kiss. And in verse 5, it tells us that Judas stood with them, with the soldiers and with the chief priests. What's he doing there? He's taking his rightful place. He spent 3.5 years with this band, with the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seen all the miracles. He's listened to all the wonderful teaching that the Lord Jesus has brought to them. He's learned an enormous amount about the Father God in heaven, whom Jesus came, as John tells us, to fully declare. And yet he seems to have learned nothing. He's not been moved by the Saviour. And he takes his rightful place. And as I say, when we go from this place presently, we will each of us take our rightful place. We are either standing with the Saviour, openly there, declaring our love for him and our devotion to him, or we're standing still with those of the world, those who would seek still to put him to death. And so the Lord Jesus Christ now, as I say, in complete control, gives them a test. He says to them, whom seek ye? Who are you looking for? Who have you come for? And what do they answer? They answer, Jesus of Nazareth, they say. Now, of course, that declaration was a declaration of derision. Nothing good could come from Nazareth, they said. They didn't say, we've come for the Son of God. They didn't say we've come for anyone other than somebody who is just a joke. They're just so derisory of him. We've come for Jesus of Nazareth, they say. Jesus answered them and saith, I am he. And if you look at your authorized version, it will show you that the word he is in italics, which, as I understand it, means that it wasn't in the original text. What is he saying? He's saying, I am God. I am the I am of the Old Testament, a divine title. It's as if there's a flash of the veiled glory of God before them in the Lord Jesus Christ's answer. Do you think I'm Jesus of Nazareth, he said. You think I'm somebody to be set at naught, somebody who's to be poked fun at, somebody who has no power at all. But I'm telling you that I am the I am of the Old Testament. That's who I am, he says. And the result of that, they fall to the ground, sprawling, it seems to me, in unwilling worship. They're brought to their knees by this flash of the glory of God himself. They fall to the ground. So who arrested whom? These soldiers and priests and all the rest of them are arrested by the divine presence of the God of heaven himself. You come down to verse 7 and we see something of the gracious mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives them a second chance. Isn't that lovely? He says, you've got it wrong once, let's see if you can get it right the next time. And he says to them again, whom seek you? Who are you looking for? And what do they say? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. They've learnt nothing. They've been brought to their knees by the glory of God, and yet they've learnt nothing. And they still set him at naught and poke fun at him in effect. But they've learnt nothing. But the Lord Jesus Christ has got them to make a declaration, which he's going to use later on. that they might play into his hands. He's got them to admit that they do not know who he is. It's no doubt that they intended these soldiers, they intended not just to arrest Jesus, but they were going to arrest the disciples as well. They were going to take them all away into captivity. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to them in verse 8, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. And it's a command. It's not a request. It's a command. Let these go their way. And it's a reasonable command. They can't refuse to let these disciples go their way. For the Lord Jesus Christ has confronted them with the fact that they've come, they've admitted the fact that they've come to take Jesus of Nazareth. Here I am, he says, take me, but you can't take my followers because that's not who you say you've come to take. So you see how the Lord Jesus Christ used their ignorance, used their responses to get them to play into his hands and to take just him and not the disciples. That's lovely, isn't it? It takes us back to chapter 8, doesn't it? The defender of the weak. You remember how the lady taken into adultery is protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes us back to chapter 10, doesn't it, of John's Gospel. The Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd taking care of his sheep. He's not going to allow his followers to be taken with him. And then verse 10, we just need to mention impetuous Peter. Dear Peter, so often like us perhaps, right motives but wrong method. Luke tells us that as the Lord Jesus heals Malchus's ear, the Lord Jesus is saying, now come on, no more of this. This has got to stop. And Jesus is just showing again how powerful he is, how gracious he is, how merciful he is, even as he faces up to the awfulness of the cross. What a wonderful picture it is of the Saviour as he confronts his enemies there in Gethsemane. Verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father giveth me, has given me, shall I not drink it? Earlier, the Lord Jesus had prayed that the cup might be taken from him. Now he sovereignly says, shall I not drink it? I've got to be obedient to the Father God. And of course, his life was one marked by obedience every step of the way. And he's not going to deviate from that at this particular time. We come to verse 12 and 13. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus, bound him, led him away to Annas first. He was taken, bound, and led away, taking us back again to the burnt offering there in Leviticus 1, where the sacrificial lamb was taken, was bound, and led away to the altar. But it's, again, I would make the point clear to us that he's not bound and he's not led away until his own are in a place of safety. What a comfort that is, isn't it? He's not going to allow himself to be taken away until his disciples are in a place of safety. So Gethsemane then. Unimaginable suffering. Beyond human experience or comprehension. And yet surely there is something here for us to take away with us, something for us to learn from it. It's no secret, is it, that each and every one of us, and I'm speaking to believers particularly at the moment, pass through great trials and great testings. We pass through times when, figuratively speaking, the cup that we're asked to drink, if you like, the sorrow that we're asked to go through, appears to be just too much for us. It overwhelms us. We cannot cope with it. We ask for it to be taken away. There are times when we will appear to unbelievers, to those of the world, to perhaps our neighbours, our friends, even some of our families, that we will appear to be utterly powerless as we are crushed on that merciless wheel of life. Take heart. Gethsemane proves that Christ controlled his destiny as he came into that particular situation. He was in complete control. His enemies thought differently. They were convinced that they could take him and they could do with him as they wish. But they were proved to be completely and utterly wrong. And in like fashion, he controls our situations and our lives, even when the world believes, as they do believe, that our God is limited, or that he's simply no God at all. The world will believe that. But we need to convince ourselves through the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ here that he is in control and that he will keep us safe. He controls our destiny. Life might be dark at times. Tragedy might come. And at times our whole world might seem to be falling apart. The wheel may already appear to have crushed us as it turns. But that is not the end. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purposes." The fact remains that God is still on the throne, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is there in heaven today, caring for each one of us. He cares about us. And so we can take heart that that same Lord Jesus who was there in control in Gethsemane is our Saviour, is with us day by day through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is there for us. That God is still on the throne. As I was thinking this, a little chorus came to me that we used to sing with the children. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. And so we can take that to heart. And the final question was the question we asked earlier. Who arrested whom? Who was in control? Which side are you on? There's no middle ground. You either believe that Jesus is in control, that he is the saviour of the world, or you don't believe that he is. Amen. As we go to communion, our hymn is 202, "Extended on a Cursed Tree, besmeared with dust and sweat and blood, see there the King of Glory sinks and expires, the Son of God. Who, my Saviour, this hath done? Who could thy sacred body wound? No guilt thy spotless heart hath known, no guile hath in thy lips been found." 202. It is 205, please, yes. Sorry. Yeah, 205, I'm sorry. "Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me."